Acts chapter 7. We're looking at the message of Stephen. Actually, three things. His ministry first in the last part of chapter 6. Then second, his message, which is in verses 1 through 53. And then his martyrdom ends this up. And then we have an enormous transition into a new era as far as Christianity is concerned. However, through all of the preaching of the apostles, there is very much a central theme. And the central theme that comes through all of this is Jesus is the Messiah. And you freshly crucified him. If there's any message that Satan resists and hates, it is that. And therefore, there runs through the early part of the book of Acts, in fact, all of the book of Acts, a common chord. And the common chord that runs through Acts is simply this: Satan's attempts to stop this teaching. Satan's attempts to halt the teaching of the Word of God. And we have had, so far, four approaches that he has made. His first approach has been through the threat of the Sanhedrin. Threats found in, for example, 4:17, 4:21, and 5:40. And in both of those cases, the command is, do not speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and the threats come forth. The threats of the Sanhedrin did not hinder the preaching of the apostles one bit. They literally defied the orders that they should not preach in Jesus' name. That did not work. The second attempt, more subtle, we covered this morning, two sessions ago, was to halt the preaching by diluted priorities. And that is in 6:2. And that's where, when the problem of feeding the widows rises, that the apostles step on the scene and say, it is not acceptable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. And that priority was maintained. It's interesting what happens when that priority is maintained. You can't disconnect verse 7 from that and say that there must be some cause and effect relationship. Because they gave the Word of God the priority in 6:1-6. Verse 7 says, and the Word kept on spreading, so that there must be a relationship between the two. When they reaffirmed priorities and they organized in such a manner as to maintain those priorities, the Word of God continued. The next attempt, or the next two attempts, were lodged against Stephen, and that is to neutralize the preaching of the gospel by means of argumentation or debate. That was in verse 9. Some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, and it gives those that made up that synagogue, rose up and argued with Stephen. The argumentation is handled by a skillful teaching of the Word of God. Debate does not hinder the teaching of the Word. From that, we have the fourth method, which is slander. And that is the hiring of false messengers and medicines, or false witnesses, 6:11-14. So then, central theme, the preaching of Jesus as the Messiah, the common chord, Satan's attempts to halt this. We've had four of them so far. We will see more, but at least that summarizes the point up until now. Another point of introduction is this, is that Acts 6:12 marks the first success of the Sanhedrin with the masses. 6:12 marks the first success of the Sanhedrin, the opponents of the apostles, first success of the Sanhedrin with the masses, or with the people. Up until now, the Sanhedrin had to be very, very careful, because they knew that the apostles had the favor of the people, they were supported by the people, and they obviously were looking for something that will turn the tide. Well, they find that something in chapter 6 and verse 12. 12 explains the success of it, and 13 tells why it was successful. They stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away, brought him before the council, and they put false witnesses who said, and this is a master stroke, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. Now, up until now, the charge had merely been this. They're preaching in the name of Jesus. At this point, however, the thing is turned, and they speak against the holy place and the law. And for any Jew, that would be intolerable. And therefore, this new false charge marks the point at which they have success with the people for the first time. The many events throughout this early part of Acts take you right back to the life of Jesus. When you come down to chapter 6 and verse 13, and it says, they put forward false witnesses. Where does that take you? It takes you right back to the book of Matthew, where for Jesus, in order to convict him, they had to bring false witnesses. So there's a lot of parallel. 6:15, I think someday I'm going to break something. Trying to sneeze without being heard, that can hurt when you hold it in, and apparently there's a lot of space up there for it to go into. It doesn't hurt, but I just feel like someday it's going to go snap and something's going to break. Have you ever tried to completely contain a sneeze? Okay, the false witnesses then, and now we come to chapter 5, or 6 rather, verse 15. And we have the transition. It says, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? And with this, he begins his sermon. And the interesting thing is, in my Bible, at the top, when you have captions, it says Stephen's defense. You have anything like that? In fact, I've called it Stephen's defense. But if you read through it, it really isn't that. It really isn't. All right, Stephen says, what you have charged me with is not true. I should be acquitted, and my whole speech is designed to gain acquittal. That's not the tone of this at all. It is not Stephen's defense of himself. Stephen's defense is a defense of Christianity. And therefore, he sees the issue not so much what happens to me, but how well do we understand the message of Christianity? Every writer in the New Testament has a little bit of his own unique style. And when we come down to chapter 6 and verse 15, you have one of the characteristics of Luke. And Luke loves to do this because he does it in a repeated way. Over and over, he will talk about a situation in which gaze was fixed. Fixing gaze. And it translates one Greek word, atenezo, that he uses over and over again. And what Luke is trying to do is he wants us not only to read his book, he wants us to feel his book. And that little expression is used by Luke to heighten dramatic effect. To heighten dramatic effect. Luke was apparently a dramatic man, and he would love for us to see, as he comes up to heal this man in the temple, their eyes met. He fixed his eyes on him. And that is Luke's signal. Get in the picture. I want to be dramatic. I want you to sense this. Let's trace it just a few places. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. In every case, drama is the point. In every case, something dramatic is happening or is about to happen. As Jesus is talking with them, he begins to ascend from the earth and begins to disappear out of sight. Now that is dramatic. That is obviously dramatic. Can you imagine standing in front of someone and you're talking to them and they begin to rise? Nothing changes, but now they're 5 feet off the ground. That would get your attention. That would grab you. And Luke says, I want you to feel that. So we have his first use of it in Acts 10, Acts 1 rather, in verse 9. After he had said these things, that's Jesus talking to the disciples, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gazing intently. And Luke says, feel it. Can you get in the scene? Can you imagine what they felt as they gazed intently into the sky? Chapter 4, verse 4. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 4. Peter's on the way up to the temple, and the man is there with begging alms. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Luke says, at this point, it got dramatic. As he asked, Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And that's saying, pause, get into the picture. Feel the drama of what is about to happen in this particular context. Verse 12, all the people are amazed. They go charging out into the porch. And in Solomon's porch, you have the masses gathered. And verse 12, when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or, and Luke says, I hope you can catch the drama of the moment. Why are you gazing at us? And that brings drama into the situation. Chapter 6, 15. It's Luke's signal to get into the picture, to feel the drama. The false accusations have been made. And in verse 15, after they were made in the courtroom before the Sanhedrin was transfixed. They fixed their gaze on him. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And I don't know all that's involved in that, whether like Moses, his face glowed. But Luke says it sure was dramatic. He says, I can remember, and we can picture it for you, as the charge was made, this man's face was unnatural. And they stopped and they looked and they gazed at it. See how that brings you into the picture? Chapter 7, verse 55. We've said previously, and maybe we need to say it again, you can't effectively study the Word of God if you don't have an imagination. You've got to be able to get into the scene and feel it. And this is Luke's means of helping us feel it. Verse 55. In the midst of this commotion, they're ready to kill Stephen. And Luke says, verse 55, stop for a moment. Being full of the Holy Spirit, something dramatic happened. He, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven. And he wants us to see that break, that dramatic break in the whole scene. Chapter 10. Luke is saying, please join me in what I feel. To Luke, a lot was revealed by the face, what you looked at, the expression on your face. Chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And this shocked the life out of Cornelius, because this hadn't happened to Gentiles before. And as he heard that voice, verse 4, he fixed his gaze upon him, being much more alarmed, and said, what is it, Lord? And that's Luke's means of bringing us into the picture in a dramatic way. I'll stop there, but let me give the others 11:6, 13:9, 14:9, 23:1 are all dramatic markers. Once again, 11:6, 13:9, 14:9, 23:1. Now, as we get into the message, again, still by way of introduction, as we get into the message, it's important to remember that he is going to mold his message around the three great pillars of Judaism. So let's put, this is the mold for the content. And what he is going to do is this. Stephen is going to use a Jewish mold into which he will put Christian content. But the mold is very, very much Jewish. And it builds about the three pivotal points that we mentioned this morning. And we can say these are pivots or pivotal features in contemporary Judaism in the time of the book of Acts. And the contemporary features were central in their thinking, the land, the law, and the temple. The land, the law, and the temple. And let me see if I can give you the thrust of what Stephen is going to do. He's going to say, I'm going to take the mold in which you Jews think. You think about the land, you think about the law, you think about the temple. And what I want to do is to use that mold to introduce to you Christian content. And what he is going to demonstrate is this. God's blessing is not limited to the land. You think there's great value in your land in which you dwell. Well, let me take you back through your history. And he'll go through their history and say, God blessed here and they weren't in the land. God blessed over here and they weren't in the land. And God blessed here and they weren't in the land. It's often said, and I've been one of those that have said it, inevitably, blessing for Israel in the Old Testament was when they were in the land. Well, that was God's place for them. But it is not accurate to say if they weren't in the land, they weren't blessed. And by the time we finish with Stephen and his message, we will find out that many, many times they were blessed abundantly, specifically when they were not in the land. And that is going to be part of these arguments, that you adore the land, but that has not been the confines of divine blessing. You adore the law. Well, I want to point out to you something about how you fared under the law. You didn't do well under the law. And you think about the temple, I want to point out some things about the temple. So these will be the pivotal features about which he is going to build everything that he does. And so we begin, number one, with the land. The land is the central feature of chapter 7, verses 2 through 36. And under that, let's get down the Jewish thinking. Jesus had no place in Jewish thinking because Jesus had no place because blessing was associated with the land, the law, and the temple. Jesus had no place because full blessing was associated with the land, the law, and the temple. First, full blessing was associated with the land. And Stephen's address is going to prove that the blessing of God is not confined to the land. It's not confined to the law. It's not confined to the temple. And he will do this very skillfully. Now let's take and number down 1 through 7. And notice how in each of these points, there's going to be great blessing, none of which involve the land. Just going to go right back to their history. Chapter 7 and verse 2. And I'll make a little emphasis here for you to catch the point. Verse 2, he said, Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared. Is that a blessing? Absolutely. One of the fundamental blessings that God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. So our first point would be this. God appeared to Moses. Here's the words to underscore. in Mesopotamia. Does blessing come to God's people in Israel only in Israel? No. That's Stephen's point. It came in Mesopotamia. Second, in verse 5, he talks about his travels. And in verse 5, he notes that actually, apart from a grave, Abraham never possessed one thing in Canaan. Verse 5, God gave him no inheritance in it. God gave no inheritance. Where? In Egypt? No. No inheritance in the land. And their thinking was, the land, the law, the temple, if you're not involved in those, there's no blessing. And so what Stephen is doing is laying the ground to show out that God blesses apart from the land, apart from the temple, and therefore he's going to be able to communicate to them. That's why you need to hear the message that you may see no place for Jesus, but he's a source of blessing, much like the things he's arguing right here. Third, chapter 7 and verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And what are the next words? And yet God was with him. God, number 3, was with Joseph. Where? In Egypt. And he is building a case that God has blessed his people in ways apart from the ways that you think he has. Fourth. By the way, in verses 9 through 16, Egypt is mentioned 6 times. All right, in chapter 7, verse 12, he talks about the famine that existed in the promised land. And it says, when Jacob, verse 12, heard that there was grain, where? In Egypt. And where did they find themselves saved from starvation? In Egypt. So, our fourth point then would be this. God saved his people in Egypt. Fifth, Moses, through a series of events, has killed a man and he runs down to Midian. And in verse 29, at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. God cared for Moses, where? In Midian. You think, contemporary Jewish thinking, that all the blessing is associated with the land and that all the blessing is associated with the law and with the temple, you're wrong. And that's what Stephen is arguing. To us, this is a little academic, isn't it? His audience is going to become uncontrollably infuriated. Why? Because it's the land, it's the law, it's the temple, and we will not let go. There is where the fullness of blessing comes. We cannot admit Jesus because we have the fullness of blessing in the law, the land, and the temple. And that was contemporary thinking of, by far, the majority of the Jews. And Stephen is coming along to prove that some of the greatest blessings of God have come about apart from the land. Number 6. Verse 30, 40 years passed. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, now we're not in the land now, keep in mind. So that's number 6. The angel appeared where? At Sinai. And here's what would infuriate the Jew. Do you know what God called the land at Sinai? Holy ground. And you can just see all of their religious pride This is our land. This is a place of divine blessing. And you can see it all welling up against Stephen when he is presenting facts. And you have the remark down there, when Moses saw it, verse 31, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached, looked more closely, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And finally, when God sends the deliverer, he sends the deliverer to the land, didn't he? Where did he send the deliverer? God sent the deliverer to Egypt. Sent Moses to Egypt. And that is in verse 34. God says, "I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, have heard their groans, have come down to deliver them. Now, deliverer, I will send you to Egypt." And all of this, if you can feel it, is rubbing against their whole approach to religion, that the land is the place of fullness blessing. And Stephen is simply saying, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, know your Old Testament history, deny that, will you? Well, whenever you insult religious pride, the result is never to consider the facts. The result is always furor. And even though they cannot deny these things, that will not be the issue, because they're associated with the pride that they had there. So, summing up his message, in the first part of Acts down through verse Acts 7 down through verse 33, message, there is blessing outside the land. And we can prove it by your own history. And so that is the first chop at Jewish national pride. Next, he moves to the law. And remember, their thought was always this. You've got to honor Moses. And we ought to put that down as a first point here, which is simply this. Every Jew venerated the law and the lawgiver. Every Jew. Every Jew venerated the law. And, of course, Moses, who gave it. Does it make a difference whether it was a Sadducee, a Pharisee, an Essene, a Zealot, the Apocalyptists, the Hellenists, the Samaritans? Any Jew venerated the law, and thus Moses. Now, he's about ready to answer the charge that we had back in verse 13. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place, and he speaks against the law." And Moses is, or rather Stephen, is about to advance two arguments. And the first one is this. Revelation and redemption cannot be limited to the precepts of Moses. And see, there's the problem. Their sufficiency was in Moses. And this is the second chop at their religious feelings. And the way that Stephen skillfully demonstrates that revelation and redemption and salvation cannot be limited to Moses, where would the best place to go to be to go to prove that? How could you do better than if you could prove that revelation and redemption are not limited to Moses by reference to Moses' writings? And so he does just that. And if you look down at chapter 7, verse 37. He says, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" What's he saying? Moses is saying, there's something beyond me. There's something beyond what I have to say. There's something beyond my precepts. And it comes right out of the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And so, the reference to, the proof is, by reference to Deuteronomy 18, the coming prophet. Third, you revere Moses as Redeemer, but don't forget this. It is the history of Israel to reject Moses. Moses was appointed as Redeemer of Israel, but he was rejected. Chapter 7, verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. So his argument then is that even with Moses on the scene, they still rejected him. What Stephen is working toward is going to be this. I can demonstrate through Jewish history that you always rejected the messenger of God. You always did it. And your mindset is no different now than it was then. How do I know that? You just rejected the Messiah. And this, of course, infuriated them, as we'll see in the context. So then, see how this would parallel. They rejected Moses the deliverer. What's that prepare him for, if they admit that? Can't you see you have rejected Jesus the deliverer also? So if the message of the first part about the land is their blessing outside the land, the message of this section is very simply this. There is redemption beyond Moses. There's redemption beyond Moses. Now, can you see what Stephen is doing? He's speaking against the law. And that's pivotal to all of our religious thinking. And he's chopping at our foundations. He ought to die because he is as misusing by saying that there's redemption beyond Moses. He is slandering the law. That was Jewish mentality. The temple. And again, he's simply arguing from the Old Testament. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And the Jew viewed that possession as a complete thing. All blessing is found here. And having received it in their turn, our fathers bought it with Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place in the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. So we've zipped from clear back in the wilderness with the tabernacle up through Joshua, up through David, up to Solomon, the building of the house. And you say, wow, climax of all of our religion, we've now got the temple. But Stephen says there's something fundamental in your Old Testament that you're missing. And what is that? Verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet said, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61. Can you see how the three pivotal things are crumbling? You cannot have sufficiency in your land. There's blessing beyond that. You cannot find your sufficiency in Moses. There's blessing beyond Moses. You cannot find it in the temple, because as magnificent as the temple was, it's not the climax of anything. You know why? It doesn't house someone very important. It doesn't house God. And that is the argument that he comes on in this particular context. So, then, with this, you have the message of the temple. And that is this. God may be found. Where? Outside the temple. is one of the most effective destructions of contemporary Jewish thinking you can find anywhere, and Stephen does it. Stephen, it appears to me, was far more courageous than even the apostles. He just is merciless with them. This is followed then, he's ready now for the indictment. I've chopped down your land security, your temple security, your law security, and I've done it by using your own Old Testament. Now, my indictment. You men are stiff-necked. The word stiff-necked was not originated by Stephen. It was not originated by Moses. God originated that term. Go back, for example, to Exodus chapter 33. This is not what I said about you. It's not even what Moses said about you. It's what God said about you. Exodus 33, 5. Stiff-necked gets translated for meaning in our New American Standard Bible. For the Lord, verse 5, said to Moses, "You say to the sons of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people." And so Stephen is simply saying this. When he calls them stiff-necked, he's saying, you are no different than your fathers, but you don't see it. So that's his first charge. The Jewish, and the point is going to be the Jewish, and what Stephen's really saying is your attitude toward Jesus is the same as the attitude of your fathers and their fathers and their fathers throughout all of Old Testament history. Joseph's brothers hated him. Moses was repudiated, the prophets were stoned, and now, climax of it all, Jesus the Messiah is rejected. And that is the strength of his preaching. And this is all directed toward those who are smug. We have the land, we have the temple, we have the law. And therein lies our blessing, and therein lies our salvation. And he is literally going to tear that type of thing down. Jesus taught on exactly the same thing. Look at Matthew 23. He said, the great difficulty is you don't identify with your forefathers. And doesn't this manifest a characteristic so often? This happened in history. And here was the result. That's what happened to them. But guess what? Not us. We're not like that. We always, one of the most characteristic things about man is he always exempts himself from the lessons of history. We always do it. We always think of ourselves as an exception. We always think we are going to be different and unique. And Jesus approaches that thing in Matthew 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous. What he's really saying is you slay them and murder them, and then go out and put a nice wreath on their grave. What hypocrites? So, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, parenthesis, whom you also killed, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, parenthesis, whom you also killed. And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. They exempt themselves from their history. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill, crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues, persecute you from city to city. And that's exactly what happened with the disciples or the apostles and Stephen, is it not? God sends his messengers, and you always reject my messengers. You are a repetition of the sin of your fathers. Well, to all of that, they didn't take well. One of the characteristics then is Stephen's message is to link his listeners with the same sins of our fathers. Our fathers is mentioned 9 times in his address and ties in with them. And so, in the following context, we will find him martyred. A couple of conclusions, however, in bringing this out. notice by practical application, how did Stephen accomplish more, by dying or by living? His chief accomplishment of his life was in dying. This will transition into Paul. We're going to have a change introduced in chapter 8, and the change will go from the preaching of the apostles to the witness of believers, which will close out in verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Notice the pattern. Preaching begins where? With the preaching of the apostles. Well, first with Peter. Then it expands out to the apostles. Then it expands out beyond the apostles to Stephen. And in chapter 4, it ends up where? In the personal testimony and the witness of every Christian. And God brought that about through His sovereign way of always making things work together for good. How are we going to tell the world of this wonderful message? Well, we're going to persecute you, so you have to leave Jerusalem. And when you have to leave Jerusalem, guess what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to explain why we had to leave Jerusalem. And when they explain why they had to leave Jerusalem, they'll have to say it was because of the name of Jesus, which we believe and proclaim. And thus, the explosion of missionary activity around the world via the vehicle of persecution. We'll pick up with his martyrdom in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the courageous preaching of Stephen, for his attack on externalities, on the fact that blessing did not lie in the traditional religious view of the Jews concerning the tabernacle or concerning the temple, concerning the law, and concerning the land. And we pray that we will be of a mind when the Word of God attacks our value and belief system to give that system up and surrender it to the truth of the Word of God in Christ's name.